We will read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we ask that as the word of God is opened and explained this morning, that Christ Jesus would shine forth as the one who comes from the Father, who is our great Redeemer. We ask this in his name. Amen. We have come to the end of this series of ones that the Apostle Paul has given us in Ephesians chapter 4. There have been seven of them, and we have spent 1 week working through each one of these ones, and we have arrived at the end of that list with one God and one Father. A doctrine which may seem to us to be rather bland and boring, and yet it is not, for no doctrine is, but we can think about things like the body and the church and the Spirit of God, and sometimes the controversy about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we can talk about calling, that by which we are called by God unto salvation. Then we can talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we pray, the one who is truly God and truly man, who came and died and suffered for sinners. We can talk about doctrine, that one faith that we have, that one body of doctrine that has been handed down, and those more specific doctrines that have to do with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. We talked about baptism last week, that one act by which people enter into the church of Jesus Christ visibly as they undergo the waters and are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now we have arrived at the bedrock of this with one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And as we have done so, we ought not to consider this, as I've already said, as a rather bland doctrine, but rather as something that is the basis for unity in the church of Jesus Christ. For that is how it is presented by Paul. And so we have to think about it in the same sense that when you go into a home that is a healthy, functioning home, that has a father who is present and doing things that he ought to do, it's going to have also a rather normal feeling to it. It's not going to feel totally odd. It's going to be normal. There's going to be a structure in place, and you're going to feel that structure. You're going to feel the presence of the Father in the home, mainly by an absence of a lot of things. Remove fathers from the home. Denigrate the role of the Father in the home. Remove the importance of men acting like men from a society. And the effects of that are detrimental upon the family. They're destructive to the family unit. And as such, they're also destructive to the children that are involved in that unit, and then society as a whole. But when there is a father that is there, and when he is present, and he is doing those things that he ought to do, you don't necessarily feel it as much, because things run normally. Things run peacefully. Things run as they should and as they ought. And so in that way, it's rather marvelous when you see fathers in the home doing the things that they're supposed to do for their wives, for their children, taking care of the home and managing the home and being the head of the home. And that way, those things which are rather normal to us become extraordinary. How often do you hear people say, "Man, I grew up with a wonderful father. He was there for me. He was present. He protected me. Not just my body, but also my soul. He made sure there was food on the table. He taught me about the things of God. He took me to church. He opened the Bible and read it to me. When I was wrong and when I erred, he disciplined me. He hated my sin. He sought to help me walk in the path of righteousness. He wasn't a perfect man. I didn't have a perfect father, but he pointed me to one who was perfect. And he knew that it wasn't just his rule that we had to live by, but he had a rule that he had to live by. And when he fell short of that rule, he asked for forgiveness. I saw him do that with Mom. I saw him do that with the kids. He did it with me. There were times when he was firm and hard. I didn't like it when it happened, but I needed it, and I didn't realize it. Then there are times when he was loving and caring. It was exactly when I needed it. I had a wonderful father. How often do you hear people talk like that? Those things which are rather normal, these things which are just the duties of fatherhood, are often absent, and the effects are felt. But when the presence of the Father is there, there's fullness of life. And so like when we come here, I don't want us to come and go one God and Father and think that this is some just extra thing that was tacked on. But rather there's great significance as we have, as the church, returned now to that from which we have flown out. Right? This is kind of a there and back again type of idea. This we began in Ephesians chapter 1 where we've blessed the God and Father. And now we come in Ephesians 4:2, the God and Father. This God and Father who chose us. And now Paul is bringing everything back to the Father, the one whom he began with early in Ephesians chapter 1. In doing so, that fullness and that firmness and that fixedness of the sevenfold unity that the Apostle Paul has given us about the church has come to its end. It's come to its telos. It's come to the point which Paul was bringing everything back to, resolving all of the church's unity in the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, by showing us these three ones really are one God. And the work that God has wrought in the church brings about a perfect unity in the church, a unity by which we can then further continue to grow in our love and care for one another as we seek to fulfill the commands that the Apostle Paul has given us to walk worthy of this great calling with which we have been called. This calling that is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so it is to this Father that we have come this morning in the text. And so what I want us to do is we'll break the text apart into a few parts. We're going to look at the Father's essence, the Father's person, and the Father's relations. Then we will pull a doctrine from that text and apply it to our lives. So first, the Father's essence. The Father's essence is the same undivided divine essence as the other two persons of the Trinity that the Apostle Paul has mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4. He is the same God as the Spirit, the same God as the Son. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And as you hear this one God and Father, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 ought to ring in our mind, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is not another God than the Son, nor is it another God than the Spirit. It's the same God that we're speaking of. We're just referring to a different person. The Father, not the Son, nor the Spirit, but not another God. It's the same God, different person. So here we have the assertion, which is not defended at this time, but the assertion of the Apostle Paul that there just is one God. Which means atheism is not correct or true. There is one God, the idea of the denying of Him would be false. There is one God, but it's not polytheism. It's not that there's many gods. He's not a God of the gods. He's not one in a pantheon of gods. There's not a multiplicity of gods. And it would be inappropriate for us to say that the Spirit is a God, the Son is a God, and the Father is another God. That would be tritheism, and that would be terrible. Heretical. And again, as we've seen throughout the working through these texts, the way that the Apostle Paul presents them here, similar to what Jesus Christ does with the baptismal formula, which we looked at last week, he names three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So not the same person acting at one time as Father, then another time as Son, then another time as Spirit. No, there's three persons in the Godhead. So an implication that we can immediately see from the fact that there is one God is that the church that Paul has been speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 is a creation of God, and so is her oneness. The church is, as we have said in 1 Timothy and as we have said in Ephesians, is not something that has been created by man. This is not something that is a social convention that we have designed and built after our own liking. This is something that the one God and Father who is the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, He has made the church of Jesus Christ. It's a divine creation. That's the Father's essence. He is God. The Father's person, we call Him Father. Why do we call Him Father? It would be bad to call Him Father because He has some type of imminent in Him that which makes Him Father is the fact that He has authority over the Son who is eternally submitting to Him. That would be reading creaturely relations back into the Godhead, which is the wrong way to go. We don't ever read creation onto God, because what will you compare God to from creation? We just read that from Isaiah chapter 40. So we don't say He's Father because of some inter-Trinitarian authority that He has over the Son. There's good things that we can say. This is why He's called Father. They're good, and we ought to say them, but they're insufficient if that's all that we say. For example, we can say that He is the Father of the church by adoption, which is true, right? It is He who has adopted us. We cry out, Abba, Father. And so, yes, we want to affirm that it is true. We call this one Father in one way because we've been adopted by Him. We can speak of grace that way. We can call Him Father because of creation. All things that have been made, every single thing that has been made is from the Eternal Father. But then we're defining God based upon things, the Father based upon things in creation. Because He adopted us, now we call Him Father. Because He created all things, now we call Him Father. Again, these are things that we say that are true, but if that's all we say, we haven't gone far enough. The best thing to say is that He is Father because the Son is the one who is from Him. And this is Paul's reasoning earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. We call Him God our Father because we've been adopted. We call Him God and Father of our Lord because He is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. We call Him Father because the Son is from Him and He is from none. The Father is not a son of someone. We also don't call Him Grandfather because He's not the grandfather of the Holy Spirit. We call Him Father because He is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. If there was no creation, He would still be Father because the Son would still be from Him. If there was creation but no redemption, no adoption to be had, we would still call Him Father, not merely because of creation, but because He's the eternal Father of the eternal Son. This is why we call this one Father. It's also fitting to note that we call Him Father and not Mother. That would be an improper naming of this one that is properly named Father, just as one who is Son is properly named Son, not Daughter. So that's the Father's person. We want now to look at the Father's relation. He is the one God and Father. Now Paul does something a little bit different here than what he's done earlier. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so here he is God and our Father. And also Paul says He is God and Father of our Lord. So Father of us and Father of our Lord. Here in 4:6, He is Father of all. So this is pervasive. Paul's not merely just speaking about the church here, I don't think. I think he's speaking about every single thing. He is the Father of all things. There is nothing that is not from the Father. Look with me at the book of James. Here in Ephesians, turn to the right just a little bit. James following the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1. The apostle James writes in James chapter 1. Verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now let's read verse 18. We'll come back to verse 18 a little later today. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the kind or by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so here we see that every good gift, is there a good gift? Where is it from? It is from the Father. Any good gift that you can find, any good gift that you can name, it comes from him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that too comes from the Father. All things are from him. He is the one who Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Every bird you see is fed by the Father, taking care of his creation, taking care of those things that he has made. Every time you see a bird flying in the sky, you think that bird has been fed by God the Father. Every time you hear a bird chirp, that bird that just chirped has been fed by God the Father. All good gifts are from him. All creation is from him, and he takes care of it. He is the Father of all. So his fatherhood is pervasive. His fatherhood is also majestic. He is the God who is the Father who is over all, which speaks to his majesty. We read earlier this morning from the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and just listen to some of the verses that we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. "Behold, the nations, they're like a drop from a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." Anytime you've visited an island, that can just be picked up like fine, like in the same way you would pick up fine dust. Our nation, just like a small drop from a bucket. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? He is so far above all that there is no likeness that you can compare to him." It's not, he's somewhat above all, so it's kind of like this. No, he is so far above all that it is that he is incomparable. Think about mountain peaks, looking up and seeing their great height over everything. Seeing their majesty before you, the heavens that we look up to in the skies. We wonder at the stars that fill the heavens. His majesty is greater than that. "For he is over all things, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So when Paul says "of all," it's speaking of his pervasiveness. When he says "over all, majestic," through all, you see the power of the Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So that through all is that sustaining work of the Father in all things. It's not that things were just made and then let to run their course. Should the Lord decide to stop sustaining it, everything would fall, everything would crumble, everything would be destroyed. The birds in the heaven, why is it that they are still flying in the air? Because they are upheld by the Father. All things are upheld and sustained and endure as they are because of him. The birds, and you watch as you watch the birds fly over the air and they don't fall to the ground, you think they do not fall because the Father in heaven is upholding them right now. In the same way that Every joint holds things together in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll get to that in a few weeks. So it is the Father holding all things together. So of all we see pervasive, overall we see majestic, through all we see power, in all we see presence. The presence of the Father is everywhere. It's inescapable. There is no place where the Father is not. There is no place that is far from the Father. We may at times feel like we are more close to the Spirit or more close to the Son, but the reality is that we are infinitely close to the Father. He is not removed from us in any way. That doesn't mean He's in the world in the same way that water's in a cup. He's not in the world the same way that we're in the world, right? God's not in something. God's not out of something. Those are just bad ways to speak about God because God's not like us. Again, there's nothing that we can compare Him to. It's wrong for us to say God's in this room the way that you're in the room, but it's also wrong for us to say He's out of the room as if He's hanging out somewhere else that isn't this room. Like God's out of the world. If someone would just open up a door, He could come in from out there. Bad ways to speak about Him. It's precisely because He's not in a place or outside of a place that He can be infinitely near to all of those who are in a place. Listen to Jeremiah 23:23. Am I God? Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? There is nowhere where the Father is not. In Him we live and move and have our being. So we've looked at the Father's essence, the Father's person, and the Father's relations by looking at the way that Paul continues to describe Him as the Father who is of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. Now we come to our doctrine, which is this. The church has come to the Father of all. The church has come to the Father of all. He is the Father of all things. And I think Paul is speaking about this comprehensively. And yet in unique ways, He is the Father of the church. And the church has come near to this One who is Father of all. It's not that the church has come to a Gentile father. Not that the church has come to a Jewish father. It's not that the church has come to one who's just a father of the church, as if there's another church with another father. And we think about this is all based on the reasoning that the Apostle Paul's been giving us here in Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and 4 about this one new man, Jew and Gentile, right? What's this basis for unity? Well, that the Jew who is in Christ has the same father as the Gentile who is in Christ. There's not two different fathers, a father for Jews and a father for Gentiles. In fact, there is no other father at all. There's not another one you could go to. We've come to the bedrock of all things when we've come to the Father. This One who is the Father of all, the Church of Jesus Christ, has come to Him. It's returning to Him. It's coming back to Him. It has flowed forth from Him as His creation, and now it returns and ascends to the Father in worship. So we ought not think of the church as this perpetual extension into the world. The church comes forth from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And it doesn't just continue to go forth and forth and forth and forth and forth. It returns to the Father of all. This has practical implications as we can think about what are the most important things that the church is supposed to do. Is it social change? Is it works of mercy? Is it evangelism and missions? And the answer to all those is no. Those are not the most important things that the church does. Those just become perpetual extensions into the created order. The most important thing that the church does is turn and bless the God who gave it life through worship. This is the most important thing that the church does. And so the church has returned to the One who has made it, the Father who predestined from the very beginning to give to the Son a people who the Son would die for, and the Spirit would draw to the Son. He's drawn them to the Son, but it hasn't stopped there. And it hasn't been drawn to the Son to turn around and go back out again. It's been drawn by the Spirit through the Son back up to the Father. And this is what I think Paul's reasoning is in the book of Ephesians, as he has brought us back as the body of Christ, the body that has been chosen from before the foundation of the world, is now returning to the one who predestined it from before the foundation of the world. As Paul is explaining to us here, the origin of the church beginning in Ephesians 1, in those very few verses, it is from God. Now he's explaining the end of the church, returning to the Father who gave her life. So the implication that Paul is drawing here is there's one God and there's one Father. And he's the only Father. And so he is the Father of the church. The oneness of Jews and Gentiles is rooted in the oneness of the Father. And so what I want us to see is this teased out a little bit more by looking at a few different texts. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. So we can see that what the church is doing is returning and coming to the Father in all things. John 14:6, very common verse. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. And then in time, we are called, this work of the Spirit of God, drawing us through the Son. And as we come through the Son, where are we coming to? We are coming directly to the Father. This is what Paul's reasoned earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about through Jesus Christ, we have bold and confident access to come to the Father in prayer. And so we see that in terms of salvation, it all ends at the Father. We end at the Father in salvation. We are saved so that we can, through Jesus Christ, come to the Father. Also, when we pray, we end with the Father. What do? We come in the name of Jesus Christ. And to whom do we pray? Father. When we open up our mouths in prayer, and you hear us, you hear your elders pray, you come on Sunday morning, and on Sunday evenings you hear us pray, you hear the body pray on Wednesday nights, and how do we begin our prayers? We begin our prayers by addressing Father. In Jesus' name, we come to the Father. So we look at salvation, and it ends in the Father. We look in prayer, it ends in the Father. It's the most foundational. We think about forgiveness. That is also from the Father. Listen to Jesus' words speaking about the Lord's Prayer, which we just referred to, right? Our Father who is in heaven. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your what? Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And the assumption that Jesus is making here, which is right, is that this should be important to you. Has the Father forgiven your sins? That's a question that we would want to have answered. Jesus is assuming that we want that answered, and we want that security. And when we have that, we have assurance. The Father has forgiven me. Why? Because I've come in the name of the Son, and I've asked forgiveness from the Father. And as I've asked forgiveness from the Father for my sins, the Father has forgiven me all of my transgressions. Great comfort for the believer as they know the forgiveness of their sins. So we end at the Father in salvation. We come to Him. We end at the Father in prayer. We make our petitions to Him. We end at the Father in forgiveness. It is our Heavenly Father that we seek forgiveness from. But it's also assurance. We want assurance from our Father. Our assurance is pled by Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, We confess Christ before men. We come under the waters of baptism. It's because we've confessed Christ. We're identifying with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But it doesn't stop there. When we confess Christ before men, what does Christ then turn and do as our mediator, as our intercessor? I will confess Him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so you can imagine, as you have Jews and Gentiles, who are they praying to? The same Father. Who have they come to through Jesus Christ? The same Father. Who has forgiven the sins of the Jew? Who has forgiven the sins of the Gentile? The same Father. Christ has confessed Jewish names before His Father in heaven, and Christ has confessed Gentile names before His Father in heaven. Why has He done all this? Because the Father has blessed Jewish people and Gentile people with an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was the Father who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as a response, our praise also ends in the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All spiritual blessings are from Him, and so our praise ends in going to the Father. Some uses of this doctrine. First is come to the Father through the Son. Come to the Father through the Son, and you can have assurance that your sins have all been forgiven. Every wrong that you have done. You cannot hide from God. He sees every wrong that you have done. He knows every word that you have spoken. He knows every thought that you have had. And yet, through Jesus Christ, all your sins can be forgiven you. Come to Christ through faith, and Jesus Christ will confess your name before the Father who is in heaven, who gives unity to the whole church of Jesus Christ. But this one that Christians call Father, because He's the Father of the Son, but also because they've been adopted by the grace of the Father, He's also the judge of all mankind. And so to not come to Him in Jesus' name is to receive judgment from this one who is the all-powerful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come to the Father through the Son. Second, see Christians as those whom the Father loves. See Christians as those whom the Father loves. The whole reasoning of the Apostle Paul here is unity. There's a oneness to the church. Why should you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? Because there's one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You encounter another Christian, whether they're here at this church or whether they're somewhere else, you're to look at them and say, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I know that the Father, from the foundation of the world, has predestined you unto salvation. Your Father is my Father. He predestined you just as He predestined me. Eternally, God gave you, brother, sister, to the Son, that the Son would die for you, that the Spirit would call you. How could I not love you because of what the Father has done. The Father has adopted you. I may not like you very much right now. You may annoy me. But you have been adopted by the same Father that adopted me. I didn't deserve this adoption. You didn't deserve this adoption. But God the Father has freely poured out His grace on you and the Son. He predestined you. He adopted you. And He loves you in Christ Jesus. We say, behold what manner of love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called sons of God. We rejoice. We say, ah, I'm a son of God. Look at the way that God has loved me. But then we must look at others and say, ah, they are a son of God. God has poured out His love on them. Behold what manner of love the Father has poured out on that one should be called a son of God. So we look at what God has done and we see the great love of the Father as He has predestined them, adopted them, and has great love for them in Christ Jesus. What a stimulus for us towards love for one another. But we should also consider the fact that Paul has specifically referred to the Father here, the one who is over all. So we should consider, we ought to love one another because the majesty of the Father in heaven demands it. Our honorable Father requires us to do this, and we should obey Him because of the great reverence we have for Him. This one who is over all things, works through all things. Respect His wisdom. Why is it the birds aren't falling from the heavens? Because He is upholding them at this very moment. Why is it all things continue just as they are? Because all things are through the Father. He is in all things. So we are to acknowledge His presence. You know what it's like to have a father who says, hey, don't do this, and then leaves? And you think, I'm going to do that thing my father told me not to do. Right? When is it that most siblings hit each other? When their father's not around. When is our Father not around, beloved? He is in all things. He sees every thought we have about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to ensure that because He is in all things, we acknowledge His presence, and then we also acknowledge His presence of grace in believers. Is the Father, by the Spirit, not dwelling in those who are His children? How could we not seek to walk in unity with those who have the same Father in them that we too have? And so, beloved, we ought to see other Christians as those whom the Father loves. Which means that we see other Christians as sons of the Father. And that should compel us towards love, towards them. But that means we also must see ourselves as a son of the Father as well. Reminding ourselves continually, why is it that we call this one Father? Because by the kindness of His will, He brought us forth according to His word. He did that for others. He did that for us. He gave us birth. This birth is something that we did not deserve. As we've read in Isaiah chapter 40, we were the idol worshipers. We were by nature children of wrath, and now we get to call this Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, we get to call Him our Father. Ought that not to do exactly what Paul tells us to do, to be humble? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility. Beloved, you did not deserve to be a child of God. And yet He saved you with gentleness. Has the Father not been kind to you? Has His discipline not been good? Has the way in which He has preserved you and loved you in the Son been marked by supreme gentleness? Has the Father not been patient with you in your stubbornness? When instead of acting like a son, you act like a beast? Who is not able to be corrected? Has He not been patient and diligent with you as a father? Has He not tolerated you with great love, all those sins that you have committed after he has saved you, after he has pulled you up from the muck and the mire, and you turn around and smear the muck and mire all over yourself? Has he not been tolerant towards us? And the answer is yes. Because right after that, Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are at peace with our Father because he has poured out his Spirit on us, adopting us, drawing all believers to himself as the Father of all. So may the Father who blessed us by the Spirit with eyes to behold the glorious Son receive the reverence and praise he is due as the Father of all. Let us pray.